We're now going to turn to Catechism number 18. Catechism 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. We've already considered that the problem of sin is deeper than what most people think. The issue is not simply what you do, but the issue runs to the very heart of who and what you are. There was a summarising question last week that we considered into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer was the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. So this week we focus on the sin aspect, and next week, God willing, the next time we will focus on the misery aspect. Sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Original sin. In question 16, we already considered the relationship between us and Adam, that the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. Of course, that qualification, by ordinary generation, is made because Jesus Christ, who descends from Adam, is by extraordinary generation. His mother was a virgin, and therefore the Saviour is excluded from that. Adam was not his covenant head. But Adam is our covenant head. And in his sin, we fell. And we see here, there's a difference between guilt as a feeling and guilt as a finding before the throne of heaven. I say that because many people would say they do not feel guilty. And many people would see no connection between them and Adam. But that is irrelevant to the reality. Whether you feel guilty or not isn't the primary issue. The primary issue is, are you guilty? And we're told the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. You have a legitimate liability, a culpability before God. As such, you are condemned before God as a sinner. And before pride raises you up to point an accusation and disdain at Adam, he was the perfect man in the perfect world with a perfect wife who was set by a gracious God to represent you. And he sinned. Don't delude yourself to think that you would do better, that you would rather stand apart and stand by yourself. Yes, Adam sinned. But don't flatter yourself. There's a temptation to that, isn't there? To think that you would do better. And the reality is, you can't resist another slice of chocolate cake. Adam sinned. And that guilt comes upon those he represents. But not only is there a debt in the sense of our guilt before God, but there was damage done by that fall. And that's brought out here. The want of original righteousness and the corruption of the whole nature. The absence of righteousness and the corruption of our whole nature. This word corruption, it means rotten. The rottenness of our whole nature. Sometimes we're told here that this is what is referred to as original sin. But sometimes it's referred to in that summary of Calvinism, known as the 5 points, as total depravity. 5 points of Calvinism, not that these were 5 points summarised in this way by Calvin himself, but yet an accurate summary of his teaching is found in these 5 points, which are brought together into the acronym TULIP. TULIP, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. An original sin is what is described there as total depravity. Rotten, corrupt, broken, fallen, guilty before God. But this total depravity is often misunderstood, and it's even misrepresented. In expressing original sin, our corruption before God, as total depravity, it is not the same as saying that every person is at their maximum extent of sin and evil. In God's mercy, sinners are restrained by various factors. One, by one's own conscience. Also, by the influence of community or society around us. Restrained by civil government, the threat of penalty because there is a judicial system. Restrained by education, taught a better way. Restrained by the fear of death and a desire to do better. God in his mercy restrained. And so there is not that maximum sin, not that maximum evil, but yet there is still a total corruption. By total corruption is meant a total brokenness. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I have my study at the moment, a bag which contains a China tea set. It's not meant to be there, and it won't be there for terribly long. I hope it will be passed on. But if I drop that bag with a China tea set in it, you can imagine what would happen. It would be broken. And every bit of it would be broken. But you can also imagine that in bringing together the pieces, there will be some plates and some cups, which though they would be broken, chipped, cracked, would still be serviceable after a fashion. In fact, probably if you go to your kitchen cupboard at the moment, you'll find in it broken cups which you have kept because they're still serviceable. Are they broken? Yes. Are they totally broken? Yes, they're totally broken. Are they broken to the maximum extent? No, they're not. Fit for ordinary use, you might say, but you wouldn't use them for visitors. You wouldn't use them for good. You know they're not perfect, but yet you can still make use of them. And so there is a total depravity. There is an absolute corruption and rottenness in that every faculty of our being is impacted by sin. But that doesn't mean there are not admirable qualities in unconverted men, that there's not usefulness to be found in unconverted individuals. It is possible for an unconverted person to do much good in the sense that good is defined by society. But it is not possible for an unconverted person to do good as defined by God. Your broken cups are good enough for using, but there's times when you wouldn't bring them out because you know they're broken. It says in Romans 14 and verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So an individual may have many natural abilities. I may have in many ways honourable aspirations, but if it is not motivated by faith in God, it's sin. Commended by society, perhaps. Better than what you or I could achieve, perhaps. But if it's not motivated by sin, at the end of the day, if it's not motivated by faith, rather, at the end of the day, it is sin. This might seem a shocking and outrageous thing to say, but to emphasise the point I'm trying to make, nurture, good nurture and good education may result in some who go to a lost eternity being better behaved than some who enter into glory to be with the Lord for all eternity. Because those who enter into glory to be with the Lord from all eternity are there because they're saved, not because they have done well in society or have achieved a certain standard in manner and behaviour. It's possible for some who excel in terms of society's appreciation, you'd still go to lost eternity if their faith is not in Christ. And those who have been a disaster in life but by grace are brought to faith will be there in glory forevermore. Think of the thief, the dying thief on the cross, who trusted a saviour. His life was a disaster. He wreaked havoc and ruin. And yet, today, the Lord said, you will be with me in paradise. Original sin, total depravity. It describes the extent of our sinfulness, not the degree of our corruption. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Original sin. Guilty before God. Broken before God. That is part of the sinfulness of the estate into which we fell. But there's a second part, and that is our actual sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now let me clarify, when the Catechism here speaks about your actual sins, it is not implying that original sin is theoretical. The original sin, Adam's eating the forbidden fruit, was an actual sin. But what it means by using the word actual here means actuated, acted out. Sins which are done in your own body, the deeds done in the body. So the sinfulness of that estate wherein the man fell consists in original sin and actual sin. Original sin is how we find ourselves by nature, fallen in Adam. Actual sin is what we do as a result of our nature as fallen in Adam. But that doesn't mean that you're a victim of Adam's fall. Like, it's not your fault, that's just the way you were made. I'm not saying there might not be experiences in life where you have been a victim of others' wrong. But that, when you are a victim of someone else's aggression, that doesn't make you a sinner. But it's what you do and how you act, sometimes even how you respond to that, that demonstrates your own sin. Our Lord says in Matthew's Gospel, out of the heart, that is your own heart, out of your own heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And I could go on to incorporate every sin that is committed by you. It's out of your heart. James puts it this way. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The temptation may not be from you, but your response to the temptation, if you allow your lust to be kindled by it and to drive you, that's your actual sin. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Isn't it interesting? In Christian experience, a sense of conviction before God is often triggered by the reality of our own sins, even though the reality of our own sins are in many ways a symptom of the reality of this original sin. I have a friend, Charlie, passed away a number of years ago. Charlie describes how one day he was met a Christian man, and he went willing to speak to the Christian man because he had a drink problem and he was so convinced of the trouble that his drinking had brought to him that he was prepared to listen to anyone who might be able to help him. And so he went to this meeting to speak to a man because he had a drink problem, and he said he came away from that meeting realizing that he had a life problem. Drink was just a part of it. When a Christian man spoke to him, he told him what the Bible said, which was, yes, drink is a problem and drunkenness is sinful. But that actually, that's only an aspect of your sinfulness. Your sinfulness runs deeper than that. And yet, like Charlie, very often, it's the burden of one particular sin, or the grief that one particular sin that brings to you, that causes you, or that is the means of you being brought to cry out to God. As you cry out to God, oftentimes that sense of guilt and that burden becomes greater, Because you're brought to see that the problem is far greater than you first thought. And what does the devil do? The devil suggests at that point, well, you're just too wicked. But that's not what the gospel says, is it? Rather, our Lord in the gospel says, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, all ye who are weary and burdened, I have come for sinners, not for the righteous. It's never enough just to address the symptoms. I mean, that's what happens in palliative care. And in terms of medicine, palliative care is a wonderful mercy, for there is no cure, to deal with as many symptoms as possible to make it easy for a person who will never recover. But palliative care is never an answer in the church. It's never a spiritual answer to just deal with the symptoms like drink or your financial problems or the particular issue with anger or whatever it might be. I'm not saying these symptoms, these issues, these matters shouldn't be addressed. But what I'm saying is, it's not palliative care, but the gospel offers cure. There is hope, there is life, there is recovery, there is fullness, because there is forgiveness. Not just of the symptom and the burden and the difficulty and the misery that the symptom brings to you, but the very heart. Original sin. And actual sin and original sin. The sinfulness of that estate when to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Think of the grace of God, that he deals with guilty sinners, those who are positively deserving of his wrath. Sometimes there's a subtle distinction made. Grace is what is expressed by God to us in our guilt and deserving of wrath. And mercy is what is expressed by God to us in the misery of our sin. But that subtle distinction, you can make it and you can hold it in your mind if you like, but the reality is grace and mercy belong together. God shows grace and God shows mercy to sinful men, to sinful women. So although this catechism accurately describes you and me, we can come and confess the reality of that before God. Receive his forgiveness and rejoice in his mercy. And the motivation that you and I ought to have to address all these actual sins is an outworking of your love for him who has first loved you, even when you were a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Amen.